I'd like you to turn with me, please, to a very familiar passage of God's Word. Perhaps one of the most familiar verses in all of the Bible. In the Gospel of John, in the chapter 3. And I want to share some thoughts with you relative to the birth of Christ from these two verses, John 3, the verse 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Amen. We're going to have a brief word of prayer just as we come to think about what the Savior says in these verses. Lord, we thank Thee that we have recorded in this passage the very words of the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for the witness that He Himself has given us concerning the reason why He came into the world. And we pray that as we meditate for a little time on these words just now, that each one of us will hear the voice of the Savior, that beyond the ink on the page, and beyond the sound of a preacher's voice, the voice of Christ Himself will be heard. Speak in power, we pray. We ask it for Thy glory. Amen. These familiar words were spoken to a man who did not know as much as he thought he knew. You will have heard perhaps of Nicodemus. He's described earlier in the chapter as a master in Israel. He was a man of advanced religious learning and instruction. And yet the Savior had occasion to ask him in the verse 10, "Art thou a master in Israel and knowest not these things?" He had spoken to Nicodemus of such basic spiritual truths as being born again. Nicodemus could not understand. He had spoken to him of various matters relative to the kingdom of God, and Nicodemus could not understand, because he was yet in spiritual darkness. As the Savior had told him earlier in the proceedings, except a man be born again, he cannot see. That is, he cannot understand. He cannot grasp. He cannot possibly come to know what the kingdom of God is. And though a man of advanced religious experience and instruction, here was something he didn't know. There are many today, and at this season of the year it is especially the case, who profess to celebrate the birth of Christ at this season, and yet they are completely ignorant of the biblical details concerning His birth and of its significance. They're as much in the dark as Nicodemus was, because it is the natural environment of sinners to be in the dark. They don't see, can't understand, can't grasp, until the Lord in mercy opens their eyes to see the truth of the Savior. Part of what the Lord taught Nicodemus on this occasion is recorded in this text. Here are marvelous truths those in spiritual darkness need to be taught. And the Savior teaches this man what he needed to know, that God loved the world and gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Here are words that give us an insight then into the reason why the Savior came into the world, why he was born. And then very simply, I want to leave some lessons from these verses just before your mind and heart as we finish up today. The birth of the Lord Jesus is an expression of divine love for the unlovable. The verse emphasizes this. It is the love of God for the world. The meaning of the verse is simply this, that God in this way loved the world. I know it might be tempting to read the verses and to use the word so as a superlative here. We talk about it being cold. It's so cold, we're emphasizing it. But that's not really what it means in this context. It's God in this way loved the world. The love of God is always defined, you see. It's not just an undefined thing. It's defined very clearly in Scripture. God in this way loved the world that he gave his Son. That's love. Here is divine love for the unlovable. I want you to think about how the words indicate the extent of God's love, the large dimensions of God's love for mankind. The largeness of that love is seen very simply in the fact that it is the love of God. The actions of God are an expression of his being. God, who is in his being infinite, without boundary, therefore loves without boundary. His love is a far extensive thing, so much so that the Apostle John says in 1 John 4:16, God is love. All of his being is love. And he demonstrates that love towards the world. A part of what that term indicates in the context here is the dimension of that love. It is one of global scale. It is one with global dimensions. It reaches to all mankind and all the earth and all ages. The love of God. What love it is. What comfort there is in that thought, even for the sinner. No matter how far down in sin any individual may have sunk, the love of God can reach them. The love of God that sent Christ can reach them. I want to emphasize this divine love, not merely global in its extent, but the wonder of that love is that it reaches the unlovable. And again, this is part of the significance of the word world. There are a number of ideas and concepts that are attached to that word world in Scripture. Sometimes it does cause us to think about the globe, the earth. But there are also other ideas attached to it, and one of them is given to us in 1 John chapter 2 and the verse 15. The word is often used with a spiritual context. used to describe the spiritual condition of mankind naturally. The world is a term that sometimes is used to speak of the wicked, those who are sinners. The devil himself is described as the god of this world. In 1 John 2:15, there is instruction there given to God's people: love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's clear he's not talking about the earth here. He's not talking about the natural creation at all. But he's talking about that world that is the composite of all that is wicked. He goes on to say in the next verse, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. That's what this word means when it's used to describe a spiritual entity. Not the globe this time, but we're talking about the kingdom of darkness. We're talking about that kingdom of Satan that comprises all who are out of Christ, all who are wicked, all who are in their sin. They're ruled by the lusts of their own heart, as he speaks here of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. This is what rules the world and those who are in it. But God loved the world. He loved the world. That is to say, bearing this sense of the word in mind, he loved those who were ruled by their own sin, ruled by the lusts of their own heart, ruled by enmity and opposition to God, ruled by everything that is not of God. That is to say, everything that is the antithesis or the very opposite of God. And so it's not a stretch for me to say that on the basis of John 3:16, God loved the unlovable. He loved those who hated him. He loved those who loved darkness more than light. He loved those who followed the lusts or the loves of their own heart and the loves of their own eyes and flesh. They loved sin and darkness, everything that was not of God, and God loved them. He loved the unlovable. When Paul wrote those words in Romans chapter 5 and the verse 8, he makes this very point. God commendeth, that is, he demonstrates, he displays, he proves his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved the unlovable. One more thought about the extent of this love is given to us in the verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The love of God withholds condemnation. Even while with one hand he's giving his Son, with the other he's holding back the righteous judgment of God that every sinner deserves. He restrains his wrath. He did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. He could have, and he yet will, because at the Savior's second coming, he's coming to judge. But he came to be the Savior. In love, God withholds the condemnation that your sin deserves and mine, and gives Christ to be the means to forever remove that condemnation. Not that it would be merely temporarily suspended or delayed, but forever removed. For there is no condemnation now to them that are in Christ Jesus. God's love for the unlovable. He sent a Savior. He withheld condemnation. What love. But then I want you to see that we have a divine gift that is unique here. This is how this love is demonstrated. He loved the unlovable, and so he gave a unique gift. He gave his only begotten Son. The word itself, only begotten, indicates uniqueness. Here is a one-of-a-kind gift. Here is a gift that is never replicated or repeated. It is a unique gift. He gave his only begotten Son. Notice that the Savior is speaking to Nicodemus here of the fact that he himself is the gift of God. It is God the Father that is in view here. He gave his Son. Now, while we can recognize a reference here to the birth of Christ, the giving here means much more than just the birth of the Savior. It certainly includes his incarnation, but it reaches out to embrace everything that has always been necessary to provide the salvation that sinners needed from the beginning. It includes his incarnation so that he could live and die as a surrogate to provide righteousness that sinners can't provide for themselves, but which God demands. He came as a man not only to live, but to die as a surrogate to pay the penalty of sin that no man can of himself pay. It is true to say that a man without Christ pays for his own sin. But he can never pay that debt. He's always paying it. Hell is eternal. He's always paying. It's never finally paid off. The debt is infinite. And that's why the sufferings of the damned in hell are eternal. They're paying, but they can never pay. The Lord Jesus came to pay the price for sin by paying the penalty of that sin. The gift of God's Son includes all this: living for sinners, dying for sinners, providing everything that is necessary for them to be delivered from the condemnation of God. As Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5, bringing both ideas together, he hath made him to be sin for us, even though he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the gift of God, to provide the substitute who would live and die in the place of the guilty. You see, the idea here is, no one else could do this. The only begotten Son, alone. Alone could deliver mankind from their wickedness. The uniqueness of the gift is seen in the theological significance of the title, the only begotten Son. There is a profound theology in that title because it is language that describes the unique relation between the eternal Father and the eternal Son. Here is language that goes far beyond what human minds can grasp. The eternal Son of God, who is himself God, came as the gift of the Father to be the Redeemer of sinners. That is a unique gift. He's the only begotten Son. But in conclusion, I want you to recognize the divine purpose that is unveiled here. God loved, and so He gave His Son. For what purpose? That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. The divine purpose in love and mercy is revealed here. It is unveiled. He draws our attention to the end that the world is headed to. The world is going to perish. Those who are in view here describe under this term as the world. Those who are in darkness, those who are in sin, those who are in rebellion against God, they are headed towards perishing. The Lord uses that word there in the verse 16. God's love sent Christ that they would not perish. Doesn't that indicate that without Him, apart from Him, they will perish? They will die. The wages of sin, Paul teaches us, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God in Christ is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The world is headed towards death and ruin and destruction. If you don't turn to Christ, if you're not in Christ today, you're going to die. Not just physically, that too is the wages of sin, but you're already dead spiritually and you're going to die eternally. Unless you embrace the eternal life that God has provided in His Son. You see, His promise here is of everlasting life. You don't need to perish. Eternal life is offered. This is the purpose of God. And it's unveiled in the words of the Lord Jesus here that through Him, men and women may have everlasting life. Now, I want you to understand that the expression everlasting or eternal life in Scripture is not a statement of duration. It doesn't just mean to live forever. Because all men are going to live forever in that sense. Either in heaven or in hell, they exist forever. Immortality is a feature of the human soul. It cannot cease to exist. Eternal life is not duration, it's a quality of life. It's a certain kind of existence. The Lord Jesus Himself in chapter 17 and the verse 3 defines it for us. And you'll perhaps recognize the words. This is life eternal. Here's the definition. This is what it means. The Lord Jesus tells us. That they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. Eternal life is a state of knowledge. Eternal life is a state of personal experience of God. That's what it means to know God. Not just to know about Him, but to know Him. To have fellowship with Him, to be in communion with God, to enjoy the presence, the company, the blessing of God. To know Him in a particular way, as the only true God. And Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. That's what eternal life is. It is a state of conscious experience of God in Christ, in love and mercy. It is life forever in the experience of God and His love
in Christ Jesus.
It is the exact opposite of the eternal death that is part of the perishing that is in view here, that comes as the experience of those who were without Christ, where they suffer eternal separation from His love, from His mercy, and die eternally under His eternal wrath against their sin. But God, in love, provided a Savior that men would not perish, but have eternal life. As God unveils His purpose here, you will recognize the important information that those who will receive the benefits of God's gift of His Son are exclusively those who believe on Him. There's no other way to obtain or receive or experience the gift of divine love but to believe Him, to trust in Him. That is, they simply trust Him to act on their behalf, to deal with the condemnation of God that is due to them. I trust that Christ, by His death, deals with the condemnation that I deserve. I trust Him to pay the price. I trust Him to pay off the debt. I can't do it. I can't deliver myself. I trust Him to do it. God's law demands of me righteousness. I can't provide it. I can't do it. I don't have the strength. I don't have the skills. I don't have the ability. I trust Him to do it. And as I trust Him to provide the righteousness that I need, and I trust Him to have delivered me from the penalty of my sin that I justly deserve, God's promise and His purpose is, I enter into an experience of eternal life, an experience of the love of God in Christ. You will perhaps know the words, the famous words recorded in Acts 16 of the Philippian jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" Why? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The Savior that God in love has provided for a perishing world. Will you not believe Him today and be saved? As I was preparing to speak today, I thought of a hymn written by Horatius Bonner. We have some of his hymns in our hymn book, but not this one. And here's one of the verses. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. That's faith. If you've never trusted Christ, trust Him today.